Doesn't your heart resonate with that question? What have we done? What could I possibly do to deserve a love like His love for us? We're going to be reading from Acts chapter 7, starting in verse 51 through 60. And if you want to use a pew Bible, it's on page 861. The pew Bibles are usually in front or down in one of the below the chair if you're sitting in the back. If you're visiting here, we just want to encourage you. Our hope is that we can exalt God and the Lord Jesus Christ through the preaching of His Word, through reading His Scripture, and we pray that you'd be encouraged today as you're here. Follow along with us as we read. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he said this, he fell asleep. Pray with me. Lord, you are sovereign over all things. You not only formed us, but you revealed to us that you know our hearts. Lord, you know where every one of us in our hearts are this morning. And thank you, God, that you minister to our hearts, that you speak directly to our hearts through your word and by the power of your Spirit, and that you use a man, an instrument in your hand like Ryan. I pray that you would, God, allow him to preach what you've laid on his heart. Lord, you speak through him from your word. God, don't let us be like these people and stop up our ears. God, help us to be quick to listen. God, and again, we know we're not doing anything apart from you, so we ask, God, for the power of your Spirit to be among us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Morning, church family. This is very good morning, church family. I know at least two people are awake. My guess is within this last week, more Americans thought or talked about death than normal. And why would I say that? Because last Sunday afternoon, I got a notification popped up on my phone that Kobe Bryant had been killed in a helicopter accident. And I'm no Lakers fan. I really care little about NBA. I'm a hockey and football guy, but it hit me. You know, here's a 41-year-old man that unexpectedly died, and then found out later that his 13-year-old daughter was with him as well. And it's sobering. It should cause us, anytime we hear of an unexpected death, how unpredictable life is. Nobody is guaranteed tomorrow. None of us, no matter how much we feel like we're in the prime of our life, is guaranteed another breath, right? And I want us to think about this question as we begin this morning. Is dying in the prime of life, like Kobe Bryant, 41 years old, or in your teenage years, is that the worst thing imaginable? Dying in the prime of your life, dying in your youth, is that the worst thing imaginable? We'll work through this passage and we'll come to an answer at the end of our time. Now, church history tells us that Stephen, the preacher of the sermon that we've taken the last few weeks to cover, he was around 29 years old when he died. And so he was a man in the prime of his life, in a youthful 29 years of age. And there's a simple little statement, truth, that goes like this, that when we're young, we may die. We need to think about the reality of that. When we're young, we may die, like a Kobe Bryant, his daughter, Stephen. When you're old, you must die. Nobody gets to live usually past 100 years old is kind of the most longevity you can probably hope for, but the average is sort of in your 70s or 80s. That's typical. I forget what it is in South Carolina, somewhere in the... I remember when we made the move from the Midwest to South Carolina, I did the statistics and looked at all the demographics, and like my lifespan shortened about 10 years if I live and die in the South compared to where I was. Like, there's way more unhealthier people in the South than there are in the Midwest. But there's a simple truth, again, that when you're young, you may die, but when you're old, you must die. Now, when we hear the word death and we read a text like this where a man, his life is cut suddenly short, and we think of death as a loss, as a tragedy, but that's not always how the Scripture paints death. Think about the Apostle Paul's words. Now, he was an older man. He doesn't die in the prime of his life. He lives to he's in his 60s, but he does say this when he looks at the big picture. It's from Philippians 1:21, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. He doesn't say to live is Christ, and that's great, and to die, it's the worst thing imaginable. To die is gain. And I think that's a great way to understand this passage, really, to break it up. To live is Christ. Stephen was a man who lived for Christ. In all things, he was willing to lay down his life for the Lord Jesus, for the gospel that he believed in, the gospel that saved him. And to die wasn't the worst thing imaginable, it's to gain. So that's how we're going to look at this morning. Let's look, first of all, what it means to live for Christ. We're going to look at that first section, verses 51 to 53. Before we get into the living for Christ element, we need to, again, remember this is a sermon. And this is remember, Stephen was not invited by an eager crowd that wanted to listen and was going to give him this honorarium check when he was done. He's being put on trial, but it is a sermon. And throughout Scripture, when we see sermons, we need to step back and ask, how do we listen? And there's a certain way to listen and not to listen. And really, this is the conclusion of his message. If you start at verse 51, and you just jumped in there, if you didn't have the background of the other previous verses that went before it, you might think, Stephen is like that guy. You don't want to get near him. I mean, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears. Is this a guy, keep him off of Twitter because he's going to be so toxic that everything that's going to come out is going to offend somebody. We need to remember this. Stephen, these aren't his own thoughts. These aren't his own ideas. He is a Spirit-filled, anointed man who is speaking what? The words of God. And this is what God says to these stubborn religious leaders. Your hearts are wrong. When he uses the phrase uncircumcised in heart and ears, the uncircumcised are what? The people that don't know God, that are far from God, that are outside of the covenant community. He's saying, you're listening like people who don't know God. And that's why they're going to kill him. So how not to listen? Let me just give you a few listening types, we'll call them that. They're ways that people hear that are not good, not healthy. The first is a hypocritical listening. A hypocritical listener will give a nod, will give an amen, will say, yeah, brother, that's true, but they're unaffected by it. There's absolutely no change. They can affirm the truth, but it never hits the heart. That's a hypocritical listening. There's often many people that listen hypocritically. On the outside, it looks like they really resonate with a message. They may even be someone who can engage the preacher or teacher afterward, yet go home and behind closed doors sin and totally reject everything in their heart that they heard. That's a hypocritical listening, and it's not good. You don't want to listen to sermons hypocritically. The other one is the heard it before type of listening. And that's someone who has probably been exposed to teaching for a very long period of time, but yet they don't prepare their hearts when they come to hear God's word. They really just go through the motions, and then all of a sudden, the topic is about repentance, or the topic is about missions or something. It's, I heard that before. I don't really need that. And they become more of a pulpit critic than a listener that really wants to absorb the word. I remember one time hanging around a group of guys who had spent pretty much, they grew up in the church, you know, they were born and raised in the church, and they did the math on how many sermons they listened, and it was this, heard it before, like, there's nothing you can bring that I haven't heard already, yet these guys were really far from God. And that's a dangerous place to be in, that I heard it before. And then finally, which is categorizes this crowd here that's listening to Stephen, it's the hateful listening. This category, instead of, you know, hearing it before already, and I don't really don't care about it, or the hypocritical, amen, brother. They just hate the message and the messenger. And really, they hate the God behind the message. Instead of their heart turning tender, it grows bitter, callous, resentful, murderous. That's the hateful listening that categorizes this group right here. The opposite of all of those, and the one that we need, the place where we need to be, is a humble listening. Remember last week, shared with you all Isaiah 66, verse 2. This is the one that God looks at. The one who is humble, contrite in spirit, and does what? Trembles at the word. So how will you listen this morning, friends? Right out the gate. How are you going to listen to God's word this morning? It matters. It matters deeply. Now, Stephen does, as I said, he teaches us how to live for Christ in several areas. I think we're getting a model given to the church of how are we to live in a Christ-centered way. Now, there is, first of all, a certain boldness about him, right? Because these words do roll off of Stephen's lips. He's the conduit. He's the messenger. God uses instruments. He uses humans. He uses us to speak truth. And he says, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears. Remember, you are godless. You're listening like pagans. You always resist the Holy Spirit. And then he brings it back into history. You know, this is how the entire nation of Israel at one time responded to Moses. Rejection. Often they rejected the words of the prophet, Isaiah, Jeremiah. There's a boldness about that, though, where Stephen actually says the thing that needs to be said. Why? How does he do this? Let's approach it that way. How does Stephen say the things that need to be said? Remember, Stephen is a man filled with grace, meaning he's gifted, he's given the ability to do certain things, and full of the Holy Spirit. We're going to see that over and over again in Acts. People who are filled with the Holy Spirit, led by the Holy Spirit, directed by the Holy Spirit, empowered by the Holy Spirit. Because without the Holy Spirit's power and presence in our lives, we are nothing. We're nothing. I know I'm nothing. In my own natural giftings and abilities, I wouldn't be the guy that you would invite up to do the TED Talk and I would just engage you so much. I'd have nothing without the Spirit empowering me to give God's word to you. We need the Spirit. I'm nothing. I'm actually really on the way more introverted listening type. So whenever I'm personally engaging someone in conversation, it doesn't come to my mind like I'm really ready to sell Jesus to them, you know? I'm timid. Sometimes I don't know if I'm going to say the right thing or the wrong thing. But the times I do share, I feel the Spirit empowering me and feel great joy in that, knowing that it's not me, it's the Spirit of God doing the work. And I know you all, many of you resonate with that. You know how nothing comes from me. So if we're going to speak truth, if we're going to speak truth and love, it has to come through the Spirit's empowerment. And there's a great boldness here. Now we know the fruit of the Spirit is spelled out in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And that's so true as believers who have the Holy Spirit. That should be the fruit of our lives. That should how people should see us. We're bearing fruit and people point and say, it's all for God's glory. It's not because of how great this person is. That's the fruitfulness, but in Acts, we not downplaying the fruitfulness at all, because Stephen is surely a man of character. We see the Spirit's work primarily in the empowerment, the ability to proclaim a message, even with great fear and trembling, even when your life is on the line here. So being filled with the Spirit is stressed in this boldness and witness that Stephen has. And boldness and witness isn't just proclaiming the truth about Jesus. It's also persuading people, again, this isn't on the human scale, but persuading people that if they do not believe him and they reject him, who are they rejecting? The Holy Spirit. You always resist the Holy Spirit, which we know is not some mystical force. It's the third person of the Trinity. You're rejecting God when you reject the Holy Spirit. Now, it's the first thing that stands out about Stephen in Christ-centered living. Living for Christ is we have to be bold, friends. I think often we settle for being nice, wanting people to like us. You could go all the way through the Bible. If you start a Bible reading plan this year, I'll challenge you, try to find one place where it says, be a nice person. And you never find it. That doesn't mean we're supposed to be kind, patient, nice. That's a different category that the Bible doesn't address. Bold, empowered, being able to speak the truth in love. That's part of living a Christ-centered life and, you know, coming to the end of our lives and saying, yeah, by God's grace, I took those opportunities. I shared the gospel and I said some hard things that needed to be said. It was God empowering me. It wasn't me. That's what Stephen, the first thing he shows us is a certain boldness about us. It's totally Spirit-driven, totally Spirit-fueled, but it's there. Secondly, he takes sin very seriously. Jump down to verse 53 here. He says, you who receive the law, that's one of the things that the Sanhedrin, those who were Pharisees, Sadducees, the religious elite pride themselves on is the law, being guardians of it. Remember, that's the very thing that they're charging Stephen with, that you're speaking against the law. And he says, well, let's talk about the hypocrisy of this all, right? Remember, there's a hypocritical listening that doesn't fly well. You who receive the law is delivered by angels and did not keep it. He charges Israel's leaders with being lawless, which is just as offensive as saying you're uncircumcised in heart and ears. You can see why this group is pretty mad, right? Sin, by its very nature, definition, description, is lawlessness. 1 John 3:4, that's how sin is described, defined. Sin is lawlessness. And what often people who like to have a religious veneer on them, but inside their hearts are really corrupt, is what this group has, selective obedience. Selective obedience. Not full disobedience in every point of the law, but a selective obedience. I'm going to obey the Lord whenever it kind of, in one sense, fits my agenda, fits what works best in how I feel. Now, that's not a full, wholehearted obedience that God commands when he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. There's no room for selective obedience in that, is there? Selective obedience is no obedience at all. Obeying God only in areas we want or areas where we're really passionate about, but we neglect the other areas that God says are equal or sometimes weightier. Selective obedience is disobedience. I can give you an illustration. It may not make a whole lot of sense unless you visited my house. We inherited my mother-in-law's dog after she went to be with the Lord. It's a Chihuahua. And I didn't know much about Chihuahuas, but as I'm getting to know this dog, he has selective obedience. And when I call him to go outside because I want him to do his business and he's not ready to do that, he decides not to obey. But when I call him because it's time to eat or it's time to go for the walk, he's right there quickly. And that's how some people wrongly approach God in obedience. You know, whenever they think there's something in it for them, boom, quick obedience. Lord, because I want blessed. I need you in this season right now. But when it's something that doesn't interest them and there's no benefit or reward on the other side, there's just this delay. Oh, I'll obey when I want to. And that leads to this hypocritical, hard-hearted listening that's just totally rejecting. Thirdly, Stephen preaches a gospel that will offend. So this is the very sharp side of this sermon here. Now, there are some people who just like to offend. It's kind of in their blood, and they're happy about it, and the more people they offend. Again, this is not Stephen. We're going to see here that Stephen is actually motivated by a deep love that comes from the heart of Christ himself here. But whenever we do speak the truth in love. Which again, we're getting a perspective, we're getting instructions, marching orders on how we are to witness and share Christ. We will say things that will offend people. Whenever I came to Christ, I had to be told some things that personally offended my pride, that I'm not as good as I thought I was, that actually I'm a lot worse than I ever thought I was. That's the bad news of the gospel before you get to the good news. And it's not un-Christ-like. It's not lacking, you know, a Christ-likeness to have to say these things. Think back. This is Jesus in the gospels. And Jesus was saying to the Pharisees, hey, you all wash your hands and outwardly you're clean, but inwardly you're really filthy. And his disciples, you know, there's this murmuring, there's this whispering, and they said, Jesus, do you know what they actually said to you? Do you know that the Pharisees in Matthew 15, 12 were offended when they heard this saying? So Jesus said stuff, said truth about the heart, what's going on inside the spirit and the soul that will offend people. And I do think that's one of the steps, if you're not a believer, that you have to go through. It's one of the painful processes of becoming a Christian, of the God's supernatural work inside of your heart is being offended, being crushed by the filth of our own sin, by the shame of it, being exposed before a holy God in His glorious light. We will be offended, which means if we're going to be gospel messengers, we need to be the avenue, we need to be the conduit of some things that may offend, and we can't be timid about that. We also want to do it all in love, but we will say some things that offend. Paul, to the church of the Galatians, whenever they really had gotten the gospel confused and distorted, and it was because, you know, Christ alone and salvation coming only through Him and not needing to come through the Mosaic law, that was, for some people, a real stumbling block. And Paul says this in Galatians 5:11, but if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, if I preach this, come to the salvation through the law of Moses, if I still preach this, why am I being persecuted? Which means that if you do preach the clear gospel, there will be persecution. And he says this, in that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I've heard it before that the cross is nice to wear as a piece of jewelry, but when you really get to the heart of the cross, it is offensive of what it says about our sin and how we've offended God. And He's always the most offended party, isn't He? It's not us, the ones being offended. It's just our pride that's offended. But no, God is deeply, infinitely offended by our sin against Him. So living for Christ, it means these things. In a nutshell, there needs to be a certain boldness about us. And I think a lot of us need the encouragement to be bolder. Don't stop being nice, but you're never commanded in Scripture to be nice, but you are commanded to be bold, be empowered by the Spirit to speak the truth of the gospel, to take sin very seriously. And that, in our gospel conversations, usually becomes the most difficult part, is if by the Spirit's leading, we have to point out sin in another person's life. Because we don't want to hear that, and so we often don't want to say those things either. But in order to really bring the gospel to people, they need to know that they've offended God. They need to take their sin seriously, to be able to take the Savior seriously. And tied to that is preaching a gospel that will offend. So there are some sharp edges here. But living for Christ, we can also boil it down to these couple of things too. It's, first of all, knowing Christ through His gospel. It's only a man who knows Christ, who has been saved himself, who's able to preach this message. At the very basic level, it also means taking our own sin very seriously, lest we be called hypocrites because we can easily point out other sins and never address our own. It means knowing personally that the law crushes us, that we've also been massively hypocritical, that those who know the law have not kept it, but one has, and He is our righteousness. It means knowing that the gospel heals. So we can't live for Christ unless we start with His saving grace. unless we know him first. Think of Galatians 4:9. But now that you have come to know God, or rather be known by him. Is that true of you this morning, friends? Do you know God? Are you known by God? Are you his son? Are you his adopted children, sons and daughters through faith in Christ? Because you can't live for God, can't live for Christ unless that happens first. And again, living for Christ means a certain boldness for him. State that over and over and over again. Because I know how timid I can be. I know we often, because our culture is so built around comfort and not suffering, we're going to get to more of the persecution and suffering element here in a moment, but we're just not accustomed to that. I doubt that anyone in here personally knows somebody, and there may be an exception or two because we do have a lot of international connections here, but I doubt any of us personally knows somebody who has died for believing in Jesus. And if I'm wrong, tell me after the service. I'd love to hear who you know and their story. If you take a few minutes, not now during the sermon, but afterwards, flip to the back of your bulletin, you'll see the most recent statistics of people who have died for being a Christian in the last year. And you'll see the global trends of persecution. There are places that it's very, very dangerous and difficult and deadly to be a Christian, to do what we're doing right now. For me to be doing what I'm doing, I could easily be arrested, thrown in jail, killed. That's not true here in America. We have conversations with other pastors, not about who's going to be in jail next or who. We don't put succession plans because this pastor may be martyred. We put succession plans in place because pastors are retiring. And then our conversations with other pastors are about, well, you know, how are you dealing with your space issues? Because we got, you know, more people than we can handle right now. We're not dealing with the blood and the death that lots of Christians, lots of places are. And I'm not saying that to shame us. That's where God has put us, and we can't be guaranteed it will always look like that. But globally, our brothers and sisters in Christ, many of them will lose their lives this year. The year of 2020, for their 2020 vision, their vision will be seeing the Lord Jesus Christ face to face, which is far better than anything else that we could have living through another year on this earth. But that's what's true globally with the persecuted church. So remember their chains. I encourage you also look to Open Doors USA. The website is back there in the bulletin. You can see what's actually going on, the most dangerous places. Keep them on the front burners of your prayer. God has a great heart for the afflicted, the persecuted, and certainly that means believers who are going through very difficult times just to be faithful to Christ. But what does dying is gain mean? Because that's the second part. To live is Christ. And that means boldness for him. That means taking sin seriously. It means having hard conversations, all relying on the power of the Spirit. But what does dying as gain look like? Let's look at verses 54 to 60. So first of all, Stephen receives no amens from this sermon, just anger. Verse 54, when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. It's almost in the narrative. There's this, they're vicious, dog-like, like they're ravenous. They're just gonna chew this guy up if they get the chance. And they do have the chance here. It's not just dismissing him indifferently, but destruction and death. That's what's in their hearts. Stephen, his ending really mirrors how Jesus ended as well. Jesus is on trial, so is Stephen. Jesus preaches the truth. Truth that offends, truth that hurts people's egos, hurts their agenda, defends the truth, and dies for the truth. So Stephen, the only couple of differences, first of all, Jesus dies completely innocently and takes on the wrath of God for our sins. Stephen dies as a sinful man saved by the grace of God, by the grace of Jesus. Jesus obviously dies through a brutal Roman execution that took a lot longer. Stephen was a little quicker by stoning. Now, don't just think the stoning was a bunch of mad guys picking up, you know, baseball-sized rocks and just whirling them at Stephen. Stephen would have actually been taken to a high place and pushed off of it, and sometimes the victim would die just from the fall there because he would have been pushed off on top of stones. But if they went down and found out that he wasn't dead, they would try to take a very heavy pavement stone and just lay it directly on his chest. And if that didn't finish him off, then they would launch a bunch of other stones at him. And I know it's Bible's not always G-rated. It's definitely PG in a lot of places. And so this was this type of stoning execution that was used against Stephen. And the charge is blasphemy, that he's saying something about God that deserves a death penalty. But the irony is he's actually saying something about God that would free all these men from their eternal death penalty. He becomes the first Christian martyr. Again, probably 29 years old. It's very foreign to us. As I already said, you probably don't know. I don't personally know anybody that's a relation to me as a friend who's lost their life for Christ through martyrdom. I've read the stories, I hear about the stories, but I don't know anybody close. Again, we're kind of in an odd place somewhat in Christian history for that. And the Bible says it's not an anomaly whenever you suffer and are persecuted. It's actually the opposite. It's an anomaly if you're not persecuted and you're not suffering. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, indeed, maybe I should ask this first. How many of you want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus? Raise your hand. Okay, hopefully most of the hands are going up. Amen. All right, you ready for what's coming next? All who desire, who just raised their hands to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Take that verse home with you. Anyone who desires in 2020, in the United States of America, in the Midlands of South Carolina, to live a godly life in Christ Jesus may be persecuted. No, will be persecuted. I worked with a man once who, we were all general laborers at the factory, a blue-collar job right out of high school in Pittsburgh, and sometimes he would be asked to do something, and his reply was, it's not my job description. It's not my job description. Some of you may have to manage employees like that. It's incredible. There's a challenge there. Not in my job description. And the humorous part about it is you're a general laborer. Nobody ever gave you a job description on day one. You filled in an application, high school diploma, GED, you got the job. It's all in your job description, buddy. You don't get to pick and choose what you don't want to do. But that would be his reply. It's not in my job description. And you don't really last too long when you have that mentality. Again, we were hired basically as grunt laborers, servants, whatever you want to call us, on the low men on the totem pole. Christians, you know what we're called? Servants of Christ. Servants of Christ. That means God sets the agenda. He sets the job description. We can't think or say or believe that suffering for the gospel is not part of our job description. And if we're not suffering, if there's not some pressure on us somehow, the question may be, which is the question to this guy often, are you really working? Are you really employed? Are you really serving? If there's absolutely no persecution, no difficulty for being a Christian, are we really working for the King? Or have we decided to put things on the job description we're saying we're just not doing? Leave that for somebody else, not me. Now, shifting gears, Stephen's death, although it is a great motivator, a great model of what it means to die with gospel boldness, and again, I don't want to give the credit to Stephen because of the several references to the Spirit of God. Don't think this is just Stephen. He was one of those natural type A guys, get it all done, I'll die if I'm going to die trying. No. This is all the Spirit of God empowering him to be a witness to the very end. And the same with us. I mean, there's no superheroes in Scripture, certainly no superheroes in Acts. There's only sinners who are forgiven by the grace of Christ and empowered by him. And we meet a new character on the scene, Saul, which we'll cover more of him in the weeks to come. No superheroes, only those who are saved by the mercy of Jesus Christ and empowered by his Spirit to serve. But as we shift gears, Stephen's death, the way he dies, is instructive for believers. It's a picture of what it means to die in faith. What it looks like to die in faith. Because that's really an ultimate goal for every child of God, every Christian, is to die in faith, is to approach our death in a way that says dying is gain. It's not something that I want to look at as lesser, but greater. There's a greater hope, a greater glory, a greater reward in my death. So Stephen teaches us this one thing, Christian friends. Finish your race with your eyes fixed on Jesus. Again, finish your race of faith with your eyes firmly fixed on Jesus. That's what dying is gain looks like here. Let's look at a few things. And so Stephen is really a great model for how we would all want to go out, right? Minus the stoning bit. I freely admit that. I'm not a fan of being stoned and that being, you know, how Ryan's story ends. But if God so ordained it and chose it, I'd submit happily to whatever God has. I hope all of you would, right? But he's a great model of how Christians should go out, how their last chapter on this earth should look. And again, it's not based off of your years. He's 29 years old. He doesn't get to the point where he gets his nice Hebrew retirement package and gets to go do some traveling and fill up his bucket list. This isn't God's plan for him. But he is a man who's focused, he's faithful, and forgiving. That's how Stephen finishes his race. Focused, faithful, and yet forgiving. He's focused. Verses 55 and 56. So the Sanhedrin, the court, they rush at him because they're so upset of his message to them. And they're on the verge of making a decision on what to do with him. But it says in verse 55, but he, this is Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. His focus is on Jesus again. He specifically sees the person and the place and the person he's going to. And the title that Jesus is for Jesus here is really important in verse 56, because this is actually what puts the nail in the coffin for Stephen. Whenever he says this, so he's saying it out loud. We need to remember, he's there. The guys are really angry. They're kind of foaming at the mouth, ravenous. But they haven't yet made this death decision yet. But this is where it is. This is why they decided to kill Stephen, because what comes out of his mouth in verse 56, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Son of Man. We know that phrase, that title for Jesus, but it actually speaks volumes to what Stephen believed about Jesus and what would cost him his life. The Son of Man, drawn from Daniel 7, 13 and 14, it highlights Jesus' supreme authority and control over all things. From Daniel 7, 13 and 14. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. That's what Stephen sees of Jesus, and that's what he's verbally saying to others. I see Jesus with all authority, all control. Jesus is God. Jesus is worthy of your worship. That's how you can interpret it or paraphrase it. He's saying, I see the Savior, the Son of God, the Son of Man, who is worthy of worship, which means they either need to bow right now or suffer. But they reject. In the final words of Stephen, pointing to the worthiness of Jesus, he's saying, he is worthy of my full trust, my full obedience, my full life, and he is worth dying for. He is the Son of Man. He controls it all. Not only over this little piece of promised land that you are living, but all peoples, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is everlasting. Think about this. Their term, the Sanhedrin's term, expired, you know, shortly after this. Jesus still reigns. He's still on the throne. The highest court of appeal has the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of God. So really, in one sense, this is kind of an ironic way of putting the Sanhedrin on trial. They thought they were putting this man on trial. And then all of a sudden, you know, the court, the higher court opens up and you get a picture of who's really in charge. But again, instead of repentance, instead of a humility, instead of worship, all the things that we would hope would be there, no, there's rejection and resistance and eventually death. It's a sad day. So the response is in verse 57, and they cried out with a loud voice. They scream. They put their hands over their ears because they don't want to hear what they think are these words of blasphemy anymore. Don't lift Jesus up that high. Don't exalt him. Don't say it's about his glory. And what do? They kill him. They put him to death for exalting the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, Stephen was a man at his very final moment, his very final hour. Sees that Jesus is worthy of his full trust, his full obedience, his full life, and is worth dying for. Three Rivers friends, can we say the same? That Jesus is worthy of my full trust. There's nothing on my agenda. There's nothing in my life that I can't trust him with. Stephen's trusting everything to Christ right now. Everything. See, I have my full obedience. We talked about this earlier. There's no such thing as selective obedience in the kingdom of Christ. He deserves it all. And out of a heart of gratitude in response to the gospel, we should offer him a life of full obedience. Is he worth dying for? Would you die for the Lord Jesus if you had to? I think we would all, believers verbally, would say yes. But he is. He is worthy. It's also... His focus reminds us of what we should be focused on throughout the course of our life. Not just in one season, but for the course of our entire life. And that is the glory of Christ. The Puritan John Owen, he wrote a lot of stuff, a lot of books. Ask Andrew about it. He has like half of it in his office. And he wrote a final book before he died called The Glory of Christ. It was the very last thing he wrote. And it's really a devotional meditation on how great Jesus is. I want to go out like that, you know? Your final thoughts are on how great the Lord Jesus is, not how you're going to try to set the church in order and reform it. That's great. But in those dying moments, you're just focused on the greatness of Christ, your Savior. And I just wanted to pull one quote out of this, because as people who are nearing the end of their race, they need more focus on the glory of Christ, not less. And often, you know, life goes in the other direction sometimes as you're trying to get ready for that final chapter. It seems like, from what I hear and see people, there's a lot more that's involved that can kind of distract, and there's not... We need to... We'll put it this way. Minimalistic stuff is like really in right now. As we near the end of our race of faith, we need to be minimalists in terms of what we're focused on, and that is the glory of Christ. So Owen says this. Let me take one quote from the book that can really speak to a complacent soul. If your heart has been really disconnected from thinking about the glory of Christ, from meditating on it, hear this. So Owen writes, "It is impossible that who never meditates with delight on the glory of Christ here in this world, who labors not to behold it by faith, as revealed in the Scriptures, should ever have any real gracious desire to behold it in heaven." In other words, he's saying, if you're not preparing yourselves right now through a meditation, a delight on the glory of Christ, are you going to appreciate heaven? Do you even want to go there? Because heaven is all about the glory of Christ. That's why it is gain. Because we are so limited in our exposure to the glory of Christ now, because we're sinners and we're distracted. But there'll be a day when we have an unhindered access to the glory of the Lord Jesus, and our hearts should throb. They should want that more and more and more, not less and less and less. So practically, if we're not getting into God's Word, and we're not coming to worship, and we're not around other Christians with an appetite for more of His glory, then we're missing the mark. and our hearts aren't really being prepared, and it won't make any sense to us to see that dying is actually gain. The reason why Paul, the apostle, is able to say that to live is Christ and to die is gain, because he had his heart fixed on the glory of Christ. That's why he's able to suffer so much for the gospel, because he saw the greater picture of Christ's glory, and everything else was light and momentary afflictions compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ and seeing him face to face someday. Now, secondly, let me back up here. As we have gone through Acts, I hope you're conscience has been pricked in certain areas of growth. You know, I have a couple of main goals when I preach, just so you know how I roll out a sermon in my mind. One thing, I want to be clear. I want you to be able to hear the clear meaning of the passage of Scripture. Another thing, I want you to see Christ, how he's the center of it all. And the third thing I pray for is change, a spirit-directed, driven change, transformation from the gospel. And I don't say that for your benefit, but also as I study the Word, those are the things I'm thinking through. How does God clearly speak here? How do I see Christ? And how do I change? How is God bringing me from one degree of glory to another? And for me personally, there's been a pricking of my conscience, a continual reminder in front of me of, I need to be way more intentional in my conversations to exalt Jesus Christ. I just need to be more intentional to exalt him. So I was a little while ago at a lunch with a group of other Southern Baptist pastors. And we're eating lunch, and our server, somebody made the comment about this being a table of ministers or Baptist pastors. And she said, the waitress said, I grew up Southern Baptist, so we're all good. And we kind of chuckled at that. And I always think of what to say in the moment 5 minutes after and think, I missed that opportunity, and I do it again. And, oh, Lord, help me with the next one. And I don't know if she was a believer or not. She grew up Southern Baptist. That doesn't get you into heaven at all. But I thought, there it is. Missed another chance to exalt Jesus Christ. The door was open. Lord, help me do better next time. And that, hopefully, by the time we're done with Acts, in my own life, I'll be more intentional to exalt Jesus in his glory and not miss those doors of opportunity. And I pray the same for you all. And maybe you're all taking all the doors of opportunity. Praise God if you are. But that's something God has been working into my heart. Not to just hear somebody say, I'm Southern Baptist, so we're all good. No. Are you focused on the glory of Christ? Do you know the glory of Christ? Do you know why he's created you? Do you know the intimacy and joy of a relationship and walking with him? Do you see that dying is actually gain? That's a better conversation to have. Stephen also dies in faith. He quotes Psalm 31:5 whenever it says, and falling on his knees in verse 60, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, verse 59, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. If you remember on the cross, Jesus cries out to God, the Father, receive my spirit. Now Stephen cries out to Jesus, receive my spirit. There's a great connection to Jesus also holding the same privilege, right, as God does. In other words, without it saying Jesus is God, it's there very clearly. If Jesus entrusts his soul to God, we can entrust our souls to Jesus because Jesus is highly exalted as the Son of God. That's what it means to die in faith, to be looking to him. And he also dies by extending forgiveness. The final thing we'll see, verse 60. Our minds can go to several places here. Let me read the text because it's very powerful. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not withhold their sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. That's how Stephen went out. Remember I said at the very beginning, if you just look at verse 51, if all you had was verse 51 and see you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart, you'd say, does this guy really love these people? Now we have our answer, don't we? Stephen goes out the same way that Jesus goes out when he gave up his life on the cross. And how did he do it? by loving sinners who are undeserving and unworthy of it. So our minds do go back to Luke 23:34, when Jesus cries out the same thing to forgive his enemies who put him on the cross. Or maybe we just think of Jesus' teaching to all of us, forgive and you will be forgiven. If you can't forgive, it says something about your capacity to understand and embrace forgiveness yourself. One thing is for sure, Stephen gets the gospel, doesn't he? Getting the gospel is understanding that we are unworthy sinners. We didn't have enough time to cover Saul this week, but we see him in verse 58. He's one of the witnesses are laying down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul, who would later on identify himself as what? The chief of sinners. He gets the gospel. Stephen gets the gospel. The very gospel that they preach is the one that they know that they need saved by. If God can extend mercy on us, surely he can extend mercy on other sinners. I wonder how that stuck. I wonder if that was one of the things that Saul heard. That would be the little seed that was sown. How could this guy forgive his killers? How could he extend forgiveness to people who are getting ready to take his life? It's a little bit of speculation because it doesn't say explicitly, but just think about that. Here's a man who, as he dies, he's forgiving. Another man experiences the grace of Christ not too far down the road. Christian, you can't go to your grave withholding forgiveness. None of us can, and be consistent with what Jesus tells us. One of the most powerful modern stories of personal forgiveness, I think, that I've read is Louis Zamperini. It's both found in the book Unbroken and in the movie. If you just see the movie, you don't get any of the gospel element because he's converted by Christ, and you only get that in the book. Zamperini was captured in World War II. He sat in a Japanese POW camp for a good amount of time. He was tortured by this guy he called the Bird, and it affected him so much. He was so afflicted that after he was released, he survived it. He became a hateful and abusive man because he was just so tormented psychologically by what he had gone through. He just wanted revenge. He just wanted to kill this guy, really, until Christ saved him and turned his heart around and flooded his heart with mercy. So Zamperini, at the end of his life, wanted to find this guy and meet him face to face, and he was actually invited to the Olympics in, I think, 1998, and was trying to meet with him to tell him, I forgive you. And the guy wouldn't meet with him, so he wrote him a letter. And in his letter, he just said this, I committed my life to Christ. Love has replaced the hate I had for you. Christ said, forgive your enemies and pray for them. This isn't Stephen being a superhero. It's being a follower of Jesus. 1 Corinthians 13:3 pictures a martyr's death, and it says this, there's a qualifier. If you're going to be martyred, you need to do it a certain way. If I give away or if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. The only way for death to be gained is if we die in love, the heart of mercy, extending forgiveness, not withholding any of it at our grave. So our challenge this morning has been to live for Christ and to see death is gain. Hopefully the Spirit has impressed that on you all. Living for Christ, a certain boldness is there, willingness to get uncomfortable, saying things that may offend, in love, what one evangelist calls crossing the pain line in our conversations. One life will soon be passed, only what is done for Christ will last. Dying is gain, focused on his glory, staying in the race of faith to the very end, but also so much of it boils down to love. Have I loved as Christ would have me to love? That's what Jesus calls us to, not to desire a martyr's death, but just love people on a daily basis as Christ calls us to. Have I fully forgiven as I've been forgiven? And there may be some tough conversations that need to be had this afternoon or this week if you've been withholding forgiveness from someone. It's commanded by Jesus. It's not optional. It's not the icing on the cake. It's at the heart of understanding the gospel to say to someone, I forgive you. Just like Zamperini, just like Stephen, Most importantly, just like the Lord Jesus. So the question I asked at the beginning, I'll ask at the end, is dying the worst thing in the world? No. A wasted life is far worse than dying. Wasting a life by never living for Christ, never taking opportunities, totally living for ourselves is way worse than dying. Living a life that lacks focus on Christ, living a life without faith, love, forgiveness, way worse. To live is Christ, to die is gain. Let's pray. Father, our times are in your hands. Our lives are gifts from you. We so thank you for your mercy on our sinful souls. We thank you that through Christ we have the hope of glory. I pray, Lord, that however you choose to use this word here in various ways, Lord, that you will do so in ways that bring honor and glory to your name and cause us to have a greater joy and love and devotion to your Son. Lord, help us to live our lives for Christ, knowing it'll soon be past, knowing that only what's done for Christ will have lasting value. And help us, Lord, not to see death as something to be ignored or avoided, but as our ultimate gain, because we gain Christ face to face. We praise you and thank you. Amen.
Yes, church, this song that I'd like us to sing in response has the refrain, "All I have is Christ. Jesus is my life."